And that's what I want to talk about today. Tomorrow, Sunday, November the 11th, is Remembrance Day. And again, it is the 100th anniversary of the end of World War One. And last week I was listening to an Irish radio channel, every so often an announcement would come on about upcoming Remembrance Day celebrations, you know. And that triggered some thoughts on Remembrance Day and what God might think of Remembrance Day, which is most important to us. And also as to we, as God's people, should think about it. And I'm not telling you how to think about it. There's so many aspects to it. You know, my dad and my granddad were both in the forces. My uncles were, my cousins were, and I was going to be as well until I came in contact with the church. So I'm not judging anybody or anything like that. What those people went through was horrendous. My dad would never speak of his experiences in the war, and I know that many of you have relatives who've gone through that as well. Spare a thought, and Trish and I were talking about this the other day, for conscientious objectors, who said not the cowards, but the true conscientious objectors who would not go and yet were persecuted something terribly. Those men and women, I believe, were more courageous than the guy, the guys who said, yeah, okay, I'll go if I have to, But again, there's so many aspects to it. Let's read what it's all about. Remembrance Day, according to Wikipedia. Remembrance Day, sometimes known informally as Poppy Day, is a memorial day observed in Commonwealth of Nations member states since the end of the First World War. Why? To remember the members of their armed forces who died in the line of duty. Following a tradition inaugurated by King George V in 1919, the day is also marked by war remembrances in many non-Commonwealth countries. Remembrance Day is observed on the 11th November in most countries to recall the end of hostilities of World War I on that date in 1918. Hostilities formally ended at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, in accordance with the armistice. That was the ceasefire agreement signed by representatives of Germany and the Entente, which is France, Britain and the Allies, United States of course, Canada. The red remembrance poppy has become a familiar emblem of Remembrance Day due to the poem In Flanders Fields, written by Canadian physician Lieutenant Colonel John McRae, who actually died in 1918, later on, of pneumonia. But interesting, the whole poppy thing actually came from his poem. Don't want to go into all the story of that, but the custom spread to Europe, the poppy custom spread to Europe and the countries of the British Empire and Commonwealth. At first, real poppies were worn. Poppies bloomed across some of the worst battlefields of Flanders in World War I. Their brilliant red colour became a symbol for the blood spilled in the war. But have you ever wondered about the people of the defeated powers from World War I and World War II? How they might feel about it, and also whether or not they too have their own versions of Remembrance Day. And actually they do. Again, from Wikipedia here, Volkstrauer Tag, which is German for the People's Day of Mourning, is a public holiday in Germany. Two Sundays before the first day of Advent, so that would be this in 2018, that's November 18th, so a week after the Allies keep it. It commemorates members of the German armed forces and civilians who died in armed conflicts, to include victims of violent oppression. And the other Axis powers, as they were called, Italy and Japan, they also have their own versions of Remembrance Day as well. You know, we might look back and we might say, well, they started it, you know. But again, think about the people of today, the young people of those defeated nations, and how they might feel about our keeping of Remembrance Day. You know, the victors' keeping of Remembrance Day. And I found a letter on the internet, a thought-provoking letter from a young German man. And obviously, now this was written, I believe, back in 2012, written prior to the Brexit referendum, which you'll see as you go through this. I'll just read it. How do the people of Japan, Germany and Italy feel when the winning Allies celebrate their victory in World War II every year? I, a German, witnessed British war commemorations in 2012, and I have to say that my first reaction was disgust, and my second reaction, deep disappointment. Although I had studied English culture in school, nothing could have prepared me for what I saw around Remembrance Day on the 11th of November. This self-congratulatory mumbo-jumbo wasn't something I'd thought possible in a modern-day European country. There are parades with veterans, soldiers, and even young children goose-stepping around cities. There are two minutes of silence, followed by firing a piece of artillery. He says, what a way of commemorating the dead, by honouring the weapons that killed them. Last year, the Tower of London was surrounded by red ceramic flowers that deliberately looked like a sea of blood. Right now, because of the centenary, there are so-called World War I Discovery Days at the Military Museum in Staffordshire, where visitors are, quote-unquote, immersed in a professionally created soundscape that takes you straight to the trenches of World War I France. And, quote again, parents and children will get the chance to try on uniforms as well as handle weapons and equipment from the time. On its homepage, the museum states that you'll discover just how great a role the county, Staffordshire, played during the 1914 to 1918 conflict. Now back to what the German says, the German young man says, to me, this is not remembrance or commemoration. This is wallowing in the past. These events don't inspire people to think about war in general. They don't reach out to former enemies. They don't promote peace. They serve the purpose of making people feel good about their British identity, telling the same stories over and over and over again. When it comes to commemorations of World War I and World War II, the British have certainly taken the torch, and they made sure that it's still burning brightly. As an offspring of the former foe, I wonder what my role in all of this, what is in all of this, and the answer is none. Modern-day Germany and our current relations to the UK don't feature in these events. A German politician might lay down a wreath somewhere, but that's it. If Germany was still a warmongering threat, I'd understand the gloating and glorifying nature of these events better. But this is not the case. Sometimes it feels as if the British don't want us to be peaceful. They need us to be the evil, ugly antagonist. And I am sick of it. That's from a young German man. So, if you've ever thought about how the other side thinks about it, there's one example. Some interesting points there for us to consider, but let's move on. What does God think about these annual Remembrance Day commemorations. I've thought about this for quite a few years. In fact, what does God think about war itself? We read the scriptures, we might get a bit mixed up. There might be some, we might start wondering about that. If we look at the Bible statistics of the word war and related words, warfare and that kind of thing, we might deduce that God might have had different attitudes towards war in New Testament times than he did in Old Testament times. And I just looked up the statistics on it. The Old Testament Bible mentions of war and warfare and warmongering and all that kind of thing, 230. New Testament mentions 24, about 10% of the number of Old Testament mentions. Although there evidently were wars prior to the first Bible mention of the word war, let's just read that first one in Genesis chapter 14, please. And this is in the time of Abraham. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the Tidal king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Jump down to verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Okay, that's the first mention of war. The very last mention of the word war is in Revelation 19. But before we go to Revelation 19, let's just set the stage back in Revelation chapter 13, please. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And verse 4. Revelation 13, verse 4. And they, talking about all the people of the whole world now, worship the dragon. You know who the dragon is? Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they, again, all the people of the world, the whole world, worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So he's going to be quite the warlike power in the end times. But that is braggadocio. Jesus answered this vain braggadocio with these words now in chapter 19. Over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Jesus, obviously, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. In righteousness he does judge and make war. So who is able to make war with the beast? The Lord Jesus is, along with his army of holy angels and his newly born again brothers and sisters, not you and me. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And again, we are going to have a part in that war. That's what we're told here. But what will the result of that war be? Without going into the gory details that are mentioned elsewhere, let's just go back up a couple of chapters to chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, again that's you and me and the angels, are called and chosen and faithful. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again, that this victory at Armageddon won't be much of a real war or a battle. It'll be more of a righteous massacre. We don't like to think of it in that terms, but that's what the Bible tells us. But what we would think, we look at this and we think logically that after Armageddon, we call it the Battle of Armageddon, it's not going to be a battle at all, we would think that humanity would learn its lesson after Armageddon happened. And that Armageddon would be the final instance of end time warfare. But it's not. There's going to be another one. And that's prophesied to be another righteous massacre. Let's go over to chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 7. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So World War I was sometimes been called the war to end all wars. It wasn't. This righteous massacre of Gog and Magog will be the real war to end all wars. So that's how war will end. Thank God it will end finally. But where did it begin? Again, it did not begin at the time of the first Bible mention of that war that we just read in Genesis chapter 14. But most likely long before that, even prior to the flood. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And verse 11. Genesis chapter 6 verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And you can bet your bottom dollar that if the violence that's mentioned here was a major factor in God's decision to destroy the majority of mankind, that violence was much more than a couple of guys having a bit of a barroom scrap. But we have to remember that Jesus said clearly that as in the days of Noah are going to be the conditions in the end time as well. Trish and I were talking about this the other day, and we agreed how nice it would be if the leaders of the countries who had problems with each other would get together and they would do the fighting themselves, and leave the people alone, get together and you work it out, And we think about pacifism, and we think about all of these things, and it reminds me of a movie, a 1970 movie that was based on an essay with a humorous title. Suppose they gave a war and nobody came, But looking back in history again, by the time of the first king of Israel, the standard human method of resolving international disputes had already become firmly entrenched. In other words, the calling up of armies. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. First Samuel chapter 8 verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. For this was God's nation, and they wanted to be like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you, just like our Israelite nations today. Verse 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons, and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, okay, in the very flower of their youth, your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, we were talking about this last night. You know, God had told them, and continue to tell them, look, I'll fight your battles for you. Just have faith in me, and I'll do all the fighting for you. And this is what they come up with. Anyway, did the Lord's prophecy come to pass? Of course it did. Let's go down to chapter 14, 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 47. And Saul took the kingdom over Israel, and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the children of Ammon, against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And wherever he turned himself, he vexed them. He vexed them. The Hebrew means he acted wickedly against them. Verse 52. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So the prophecy came true, and it's been like that ever since in Israel. In a 1971 Christmas song, John Lennon sang, "War is over." But John Lennon was wrong. It wasn't, and it still isn't. John's song merely reflected wishful thinking. And so what we've got is violence and warfare that continue in various forms and in various places to this very day. Another quotation there was from a Spanish philosopher. His name is George Santayana. And he wrote that only the dead have seen the end of war. It's evident, though, concentrating on Israel, that mankind, and especially our Israelitish nations, have not learned the lessons of history. They've totally ignored the loving admonitions of our merciful God, that our merciful God has given them over the centuries. And so it is prophesied that before the latter days, the last days, the end times, our Israelitish nations are prophesied and are destined to be violently taken into captivity once again. You know, we've looked at the results of, you know, the horrible results of the First World War, the Second World War, and other wars, and we think that's always going to be the case. We're always going to have the power to defeat our enemies, but God's word says no. Just as the Lord God used the Gentile nations of Assyria and Babylon Chaldea as military tools to punish the idolatrous houses of Israel and Judah, so he promises to do again in the last days. But it's also prophesied that because the Gentile nations will enjoy their role as punishers too much, that they're going to enjoy that job too much, and they will actually overdo it. They'll do more than God tells them to do. God's going to punish them severely too. But again, just as God has done in the past, he has used war as a tool of punishment, and he will continue to do that in the future, right up until the end of the millennium. We talked about those final wars. Let's take another look at them. Let's turn over to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Although, as already mentioned, these final wars with those who try to fight against the Messiah and the people of the Messiah, again, they won't be much in the ways of wars at all. Joel chapter 3 verse 1. For behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yes, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. Verse 9. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So God says that he's going to recompense humanity's warlike tendencies back on their own heads. But what's the bottom line? What does God think of war? Is he for it or not? We seem to get mixed messages from the scriptures. But I believe that as we go through the scriptures, and you can go through all the scriptures and look up wars and battles and all of that kind of stuff, and what I see there is that the real, true bottom line is what God's attitude to war will be after Jesus' return, in other words, during the millennium. And at that time, Isaiah refers to that as part of the last days. Let's go back to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We always read this at the feast. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the very opposite of what we just read in Joel's prophecy. So these are acts of peace. These are acts of peace. So then, should we, as God's new covenant people, should we be remembering warfare? Should we be repeatedly remembering warfare? Should we be remembering our and continually thinking about our nation's previous wars and, yeah, victories? Does God want us to be remembering these things and to be continually reviewing them year after year? Was it that I mentioned, I read a phrase by George Santayana, as another one. It says that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Maybe that's true, but maybe it isn't. After all, you think about whole hundred years of Remembrance Day observances every year, Has that prevented more wars? No. Of course it hasn't. So then what is it that God wants us to remember? What does he want us to keep our minds on? Now Paul, I'm going to go through a couple of scriptures there. I looked up remembrance throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament anyway. But Paul gives us a good answer to this question in general terms. Again, the question is, what does God want us to keep our minds on? What does he want us to remember? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay? These things. What things? More specifically now, let's take a look at some of these remembrance scriptures and find out. But first, let me just mention the Greek word for remembrance throughout the New Testament is hupomimnesko. Hupomimnesko. If you want to look it up, Strong's 5279. 5279. And it means just what it says. Whenever you see it, it means remember, to put in remembrance, or to bring to remembrance. Okay, the first one is in Luke chapter 1 and verse 54. Just a single verse there. Luke 1 verse 54. Luke chapter 1 verse 54. And this is at the very beginning of Jesus' human sojourn. His mother Mary said this about the Lord God, her Saviour, and who was actually in her womb at the time. Luke chapter 1 verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So the first remembrance scripture there that we read is regards to the mercy of the Lord who became Jesus Christ. And the second one is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is as Jesus' human sojourn drew to its close now. This is one of the most well-known remembrance scriptures, and the words are from Jesus himself, but written here by the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay, so we've got Jesus and we've got Jesus' mercy from Luke there. Okay. Now also soon after this night that Jesus said these words, it would become necessary for him to return to heaven. He made provision for his beloved disciples by making this promise over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So, okay, this is, so what is it here? It's, what does he want us to remember here? All things whatsoever I have said unto you. So we've got Jesus, we've got his mercy, we've got all that he said to his disciples. And this is a really interesting verse here, because this word, hupomimnesko, is actually, or the Aramaic version of it, as he probably said, is used three times in this one sentence. The word bring is hupomimnesko. The phrase all things to is hupomimnesko. And your remembrance is hupomimnesko. He said it three times. So this is a double repetition of this word, remembrance. And it would imply that this is extremely important for us to have all things brought to our remembrance, all things that he'd said to his disciples. So, okay, what have we got so far? It is right and it is good for us to frequently review the gospel accounts and to remember Jesus and his mercy and all the things that he said to his disciples. The other night there we watched the first part of the movie, the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, it's good to go through those things verse by verse. But Paul wrote that it is also right and good for us to remember our faithful spiritual brothers and sisters, including the ministers who've been helpers of our joy, and if applicable, to retain good positive memories of them. I'm sure, you know, there's all kinds of brethren who you haven't seen for a long time and you think about them. Let's just read this one here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us, Paul is saying, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So, you know, Paul knew that they had good remembrance of him and his other fellow ministers, and the same in the other direction as well. Even better if we occasionally communicate with our beloved brethren, you know, who maybe we don't see as often as we would like to, but who we know have remained faithful. And yet, maybe they don't agree exactly with everything that we believe. And those who are in different Church of God groups than our own, not a problem. A card, an email, a letter of encouragement, just to let them know that they're in our thoughts, that they're in our prayers, that they're in our memories. Our memories. And we have an example of this over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is an encouraging excerpt from one of Paul's letters to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. So, as well as this kind of, you know, feel-good remembrances, if you will, there are more solemn remembrances that are good for us to have as well. So, and this, in the very same letter here, and in the same chapter, continuing verse 6, wherefore, once again, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Paul is reminding Timothy here, urging him to stir up the Holy Spirit that is in him and to use it, to put it to work. And again, great advice for all of us as well. These are things that we need to bring to our remembrance too. A little later in the same letter, actually in chapter 2, let's go over there, in chapter 2, Paul wrote this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, but if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, with Jesus obviously. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. The brethren, of course, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So these things that he tells them to put in remembrance are verses 11, 12 and 13, and also the following verses 15 and 16 as well. And this appears to be something of a repetition of what Paul had written to Timothy in his first letter. Let's go back there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And these are some of the vain babblings that he talked about in the second letter there. Verse 3, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, obviously clean meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, every clean creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you, Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained. So we see in these remembrance verses here, quite often it talks about these things, those things. And if we go over now to the book of Hebrews, please notice here, Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll notice here the distinction that the author of the book of Hebrews was inspired to make between various kinds of things that were and still are worth reviewing and remembering. So look at these different things that he talks about here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, talking about the sacrificial law here, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, okay, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year. Those sacrificial laws were only a shadow of the real thing in heaven with God and Jesus Christ and those major spiritual things can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make their comers there unto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, okay, that were then at that time were becoming obsolete, that were becoming obsolete, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's interesting. It's just like the annual Remembrance Day reminders of the sins that caused all of the wars and other sins that were caused by those wars. Verse 4. Continuing now, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you wanted not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Now, at the time that these words were written, the sacrificial laws which had been repeated and remembered for probably about 1600 years, they were still in place. They were still in place. Jesus had been dead for over 30 years, but this was still happening in the temple. But because they've been rendered technically obsolete by Jesus' death and by his resurrection, they were at that time being wound down. And they would soon be on their way out. So then, with these old covenant remembrances on their way out, what did the author of the book of Hebrews then encourage his readers to replace them with? Because the sacrificial law was huge. It was a huge part of an Israelite's and a Jew's life. Okay, still in the same chapter here, but look what he tells them now to call to remembrance. Verse 32. But call to remembrance, and this seems to be kind of a strange one. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. It seems like a funny thing to want to remember. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So, the author here is encouraging his readers, his Hebrew readers, and us too, the readers of this letter, to recall to their memories the early days of their conversions, when they were in the bloom of their first love. Remember that? When we first came into the church, when we were first illuminated? They were amazing days. They were amazing days. And he was encouraging this so that to give them courage to be able to withstand any and all trials that might come against them. And they did have some amazing trials. Again, another good lesson for us too. And especially when we find our faith flagging a little bit. So, okay, we've had Paul there. What about the Apostle Peter? What did Peter say that we should be remembering? What did God say through Peter that we should be remembering? Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. See these things again? Though you know them, these things, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, right, proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, okay, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. These things again. What things? What's he talking about? For the answer, we have to go back up to the beginning of the chapter. Well, verse 2 anyway. Verse 2. Grace and peace, not war, peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things again, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if, and these things that he was talking about here, for if these things be in you, okay, and obviously in your memories, and abound, they, these things, make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things, all of that stuff that he just listed there, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, not just remember these things, but if you do these things, we've got to be doers of God's word, we've got to do these things, put them into practice, you shall never fall. You shall never fall. And what then is the ultimate, absolutely wonderful result, the end product of acting on our remembrances of these things? Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a reward that is. What a reward. So these are the things that God wants us to be bringing to our remembrance. Again, there's so many aspects. There's so much more that could be said on this. Time does not allow today. But in closing, let me absolutely assure you, you know, that I have the greatest respect for those men and women who went and did those things in the armies, the navies, the air force, and that. I'm not against anyone wearing a poppy. I'm not against anyone attending Remembrance Day ceremonies. But I hope that those ceremonies are not just, as that young German fella said, I hope that they are not self-congratulatory mumbo-jumbo. I hope that they're not just wallowing in the Allies' past military victories. I would hope that those ceremonies represent, and for the people who do attend them, that they represent the people's desire that such wars will never be repeated. However, as we've read earlier in the sermon there, if we believe the sure prophecies of God's holy written word, whether we like it or not, our desires for peace, however sincere, are mere wishful thinking, in the near term at least. But let's not bury our heads in the sand. There's a phrase, lest we forget, that's always coined around this time of year. Lest we forget, let us remember, brethren, that as prophesied by Ezekiel and by others, that even without actually declared warfare, our modern Israelitish lands are, at this time, filled with bloody crimes. At this time, many of our cities are filled with violence. Also, whether we like it or not, because of idolatry and because of other sins in our nations, the prophesied future of our nations is one of warfare and captivity, such as the world has never seen. But even though Jesus commanded us to watch and pray, we should not be overdoing that. I don't believe that Jesus wants his people to overly dwell on these awful things. Maybe, you know, at this time of year is a good time to think about these things. But I believe that rather than looking backward in time, that Jesus and God the Father too, that they want us to look forward. They want us to look forward to the future and to the wonderful world tomorrow. And I believe that they want us to accentuate the positive. And so in conclusion today, I want to finish on a positive note by rereading Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things.